Begin with the doctrine of grace. This morning we reviewed some of the principles regarding relationship and fellowship with God. Remember that our relationship as believers can never change. He remains our Heavenly Father. We remain His children. However, our fellowship may differ. We can be in or out of fellowship, and when we are out of fellowship, we have no fellowship with Him. When we're in fellowship, we are filled with the Spirit. Divine power is available to us. Such power, you'll remember, as has never been revealed to man in dispensations past. We have the same power that our Lord had, and that is why we call the period of time in which He walked this earth the dispensation of the hypostatic union. It is certainly under the general heading of the dispensation of Israel. But when you look at it from the close perspective, there were things that our Lord had available to Him that Old Testament believers did not have. In addition to that, He has given us that power, passing it on as a part of our inheritance as members of the body of Christ. We also dealt very briefly with some of the areas of the hypostasis of the hypostatic union. We've dealt with that in detail during the week. And so remember, if you'll come to midweek classes, some of the subjects that we're dealing with this evening will get into it quite amplified. We left off this morning somewhere around point H or point 4, however you're numbering it. Remember, your numerical values do not have to agree with mine necessarily. You don't even have to number them. Just get the points down. And hopefully you understand what you've written, especially if you write quickly in a type of quasi-shorthand. I suggest you rewrite when you get home your notes, because you may not remember in a week what that symbol was you used. I've had people come to me and say, "What did I mean when I wrote that?" I don't really know, because I never said that. And it looks like Why do I require that you take notes? I don't. But if you want to remember what you have learned and you want to be under my approval, you will take notes. I remember one time we were sitting at Baraka Church. We were right in front. And I had my pad in front of me, but I have to confess that as I was listening to the colonel, I quit taking notes. I was just enthralled with what he was saying. And so his eyes were kind of sweeping across the audience, and he looked down at me, and I had my pen in my hand, and I just bent my head down. I started scribbling on the paper. As if I was taking notes, because I was convinced he'd have said, "Miller, take notes." I said that recently, and remember, recently to me can be 1 to 25 years. And somebody came up and actually told me that they had done that when I looked at them and they weren't taking notes. I remember your late husband, John White, he used to sit there and he'd be so enthralled with what I was saying. His lower jaw dropped a bit, and he'd just be like this. And then he'd remember he didn't get any of it down. So they'd be back and forth, and he's looking at hers, you know, and so on, paper that is. And we've even tried to, my wife and I, when the colonel was younger, taking notes by her getting half the sentence and my getting the last half of the sentence. We still missed it. But that's when he taught it about Mach 2. When I first came here, I taught about Mach 3, and we had two ladies in the front of the building, in front of the auditorium, and it wasn't even an auditorium. We were meeting at the Glendale Women's Club then, and she said, "I wish that man would slow down," out loud, and I said, "I'm sorry, I'm from New York. That's the best I can do, and I'm slowing down." Well, they left the church. So we went from 14 to 12 instantly. I'm glad we started small, because I can appreciate the lean years. I really can. Some of these pastors, you know, these young students getting out of seminary, they want churches of 500 and salaries in excess of $60,000 a year. Now, you got to start with a small church and get paid, as I did, with fresh eggs, whole milk, and zucchinis, and an occasional chicken that we had to kill, right? And all right, New York City, killing a chicken. You know, I've seen it. You just grab them by the legs and lop their head off. Yeah, sure. And then they start this business, covered with blood. Come in the house, my wife says, "What'd you do?" "I killed a chicken." I remember one, I didn't want to cut its head off, so I shot it with a .22. It was a mean old chicken. She just, I mean, she did all kinds of nasty things to the other ones that people had given to me. And we had this little chicken coop. So one day I saw her outside trying to coax the others to go out. The others stayed in, but she was a renegade. I says, "All right, you die." So I got the .22 out, and the first thing I did was blow her bill off. Which was really painful because you could see her sitting there, you know, kind of going like this, and her bill was gone. I put the second shot through her head. Then I finally cleaned it up. We put it and we decided to boil it and make soup out of it. About 2 hours at least later, maybe 4 hours later, 6 hours later, I went to stick a fork in. I let go and it turned around stuck in the ceiling. That was one tough bird. You say, well, who eventually got it? We had a half collie, half shepherd, and he just swallowed the thing whole. All right, that should shift into gears now to grace policies. Somehow there's a segue there. Very important point that I want you to get in your notes. Since grace is the provision and policy of God, God takes the initiative in providing the means for eternal relationship with himself. See, salvation is a relationship that God has actually created with man. He is the genius behind the grace policy called salvation. Any other principle or any other foundation is meaningless. In other words, God says, "I will covenant with myself that if they will come to me on my terms, on the basis of the work of my Son, I will have relationship with them and I will love them." And he does. But you'll see it's all the policy of God and the provision of God. And as soon as we get our works in there, we destroy the whole thing. We ruin it. Grace, therefore, means divine mercy and divine forgiveness. And incidentally, we are not forgiven because we ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness is a part of divine mercy. He forgives us on the basis of what God has done for us. He does not forgive us because we asked. Therefore, it is carried over into the Christian life. If you're still praying, "God, forgive me for having done something," it's ludicrous. No church-age believer should ask for forgiveness. The principles of forgiveness for the age of Israel is actually found in the book of Matthew, dealing with not only the Israel dispensation, but the tribulation dispensation. And forgiveness there is contingent on your willingness to forgive others. How would you like that as a contingency of forgiveness? Whereas the church age dispensation has the principle of citing or acknowledging your sin because it's already been taken care of on the cross. So it's the same principle again. I confess that it is sin. And he says, "My policy is to forgive you on the basis of the work that my Son has done on your behalf." Same thing with salvation. Evangelists tend to muddy the waters when they tell their people that the way you are saved is asking for forgiveness. No. The way you are saved is by acknowledging Jesus Christ as Savior in your life. You are automatically forgiven. Why? Because He already paid the price for it. And the same thing holds true as you continue in the Christian life. Again, you see, we have so much confusion. And it's that effort on the part of man to do something, be a part of it somehow. And God says, you can't be a part of it. I've already done it. The work is finished. He said so on the cross. And then we take Him down from the cross and we say, now, Lord, let me show you what I can add to this. And He says, you can't add anything to what I've done, because what I've done is perfect. And anything you're going to do is going to be imperfect. And when you mix imperfection with perfection, what happens to perfection? It's reduced to imperfection. And imperfection is not enhanced by perfection. It is exposed as imperfection. It's the age-old argument, you know, if you enter light into darkness, what effect is there? Is the light hampering the darkness by revealing it? Or is the darkness hampering the light by reducing it? I'll let the scientists argue that. Same thing about the tree in the forest, if there's no one there to hear it. Where do we come up with these things? But when it comes to the accuracy of the communication of God's grace for our salvation, we better be right in that area. Why? Because there's no confusion in God's Word. Just like creation. Remember this morning? I did it. If you don't like it, too bad. Same with salvation. Salvation, God says, is all mine. I do the work. You do nothing. You just believe in my Son. He did the work on your behalf. And then we want to add all these little things to it. Believe and repent. Believe and be baptized. Believe and join a church. Believe and ask for forgiveness. Believe in this and the Lordship. And believe and so on. No, it's belief plus nothing. It's all grace. It's all grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. What do we deserve? The lake of fire. All right, so grace then means divine mercy and divine forgiveness. We are forgiven on the basis of what God has done for us, never on the basis of what we have done for God. And as soon as you get those reversed, grace is no longer grace. It's now works. There is nothing that we can do for forgiveness. Forgiveness is provided on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the place of forgiveness. Why? Because He became our sin. He paid the total penalty. The penalty belonged on us. He died the substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf. He took our place. And there's one beautiful Greek preposition that illustrates it and is often misunderstood because of the King James translation of the English word for. You know that there are four Greek prepositions that are translated for. But the one that is used for Christ died for our sins. And by the way, it's for, not fur. All right. Unless you're from Kentucky and you lived in the hills for a while and chew tobacco. It's for, F-O-R. I hear a lot of you saying fur. That's stuff either you wear on your back or trees that you see in the northern part of Arizona. Douglas firs, not Douglas fours. All right. Look, I try. You know, one of the things that some of you were never taught was phonics and the proper pronunciation of words. I was taught phonics, but I was taught phonics in New York by New York school teachers. And of course, they had this very strange Eastern way about them. Came here to Arizona, and when I was dating my wife, she actually used to ask me to speak so everybody could laugh that heard me talk. You can see how that turned me on. It wasn't talk, it was talk. Hot dog. And then words that end with E-R, we ended them with A. And words that ended with A, we ended in E-R. I was Mr. Miller when I was teaching. But Castro was the president of Cuba. Four. Here it is. Hiper. Now I'm going to translate that for you. I'll translate it the way they do. H-Y-P-E-R. Hiper. And if you can't roll your R's, hiper. Hiper is the strongest preposition in the Greek language for substitution. It should have been translated, Christ died on behalf of, or in the place of, or in the stead of our sins. He took them upon himself. Some of the other prepositions that are found in Scripture that are translated for anti is one of them. This is more a negative side of it. I'm not going to teach you Greek prepositions this evening. Grace, then, we can do nothing to receive, nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it. We're out of the picture completely. God does all the work. Now, if you want a clue on the Christian life, I just gave it to you. The Holy Spirit does all the work. We've got too many things and people hustling for God. He's not interested in what you can do. It's God, the Holy Spirit's work through you that counts in the Christian life. Try it. You may find that it's a lot easier when he does it. All he wants is you to be available. He wants you as a vessel, fit or suitable for the master's use. That word fit that was used in the King James is actually the Greek word which means to be suitable and or usable. You know, if you have a pot at home and you're growing flowers out of it, probably because it no longer holds water. It is no longer fit for its intended purpose. And as long as you have breath in this life, God is telling something to you. He's saying, I can still use you. Because if he can't, he'll shelve you. And that means out. So if you're doing the phenomena called breathing, it may be limited. You may have a wheeze every so often. And if your heart is still pumping, God is saying something to you. He's saying, I still have a plan for your life. Because when his plan is completed, you're gone. And I don't care how old you are. That in no way suggests, by the way, the believers that live longer, God has to have had more time to act his plan out in their life. Paul was probably a young man when Nero had him beheaded traditionally. But that swan song that he pens in the last chapter of 2 Timothy is something that I can't say and I know nobody here can say. I finished my course. I fought the good fight. I'm ready to be offered. Can you say it? I can't. One day I hope to say it. I haven't finished my course. I fought a good fight, but I'm not through yet. Two categories of mankind who are recipients of God's grace policy. One is the unbeliever who is spiritually dead. And the others to grace provisions for believers of this dispensation through his plan. There's nothing more exciting than when you discover God's plan for your life. And I mention this and I'll say it again so you get it straight. God's plan for your life is not God's plan for somebody else's life. It is uniquely tailored to you and to you alone. And remember, the gift that you have received at the moment of salvation is designed and has been specifically tailored for your exercise. Why don't I just say that? Here's what I've said. If you don't do it, it doesn't get done. No one can do it as well as you. It's just like a person who is given a position in the ranks of the military. If that person falls in battle, you don't close in and make up the difference. You can't do it. There's a loss there. Just like I understand this afternoon, one of the Phoenix Coyotes was injured. His knee is being scoped to see whether or not he can play the next game, which is the crucial game. It's the last and final game to see who has won that particular part of the conference. They suspect that he'll be out. And so the question was asked the other team members. Now, since he's gone, are you going to sense that loss? They said, absolutely. That's my point. Now, the others may rally together and try to fill in the gap, but they can't. They can't do it as well as he can. Consider yourself, as I've said repeatedly, unique. You know, there's a wonderful thing about a local church. We are collective and we are united, and yet we remain individuals. I love individuality, but not the expression of individuality apart from the balance of the whole. We all work together, each person doing their own specific ministry that all collectively gathers together for the glory of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a church should be. Not a bunch of people doing their thing over here and another bunch doing their thing over here. Shortly after I got here, I noticed that there were some serious problems that were starting to arise. We had young people's groups. Nothing wrong with young people's groups. We have them now. But they became independent of the local church. And I said one day to this group, I says, you know, it appears to me that you have a church within a church. Their leaders would come out for their organizational meetings. Their leaders would be there on a regular basis, but I never saw them in Bible class. So what did you do? I aborted both of them. I says, they no longer exist. Now, here's the key. You say, well, what did the leaders do? They left the church. What did that say? They weren't here for the ministry of God's word. They were here because they had their own platform. We don't have that anymore. The minute I detect that, off it goes. Don't you see why we're small? Many heads have rolled over the years. I'm not going to have one of these monstrosities where they have nine pastors and all of this undercurrent going on. I'd rather have 95% participation of Westsiders rather than 8% of 10,000 people. That's the average, by the way. In larger churches, 8% participation. They do it all. What about Westside? 94 to 95% participation. That's fact. Well, think of yourself. Are you involved in something? I can't look around and see but 94% that are involved, even this evening. Something. Even if it's riding the Yazoo. Hey, that's a part of the enhancement to make it acceptable so when people drive by, they don't think this is a jungle. They can actually see the buildings. And then the upkeep of the building. Somebody has to do that. We don't hire that out. And frankly, sometimes I know that people, when you come in, there are papers on the ground and you step right over them. You know, try picking them up. Because if my daughters get a hold of you, don't ever invite them over to your house, by the way, if you have bathrooms that are dirty. Because they'll start cleaning your bathroom whether you like it or not. I got one daughter, she'll come out with a toothbrush. She carries it around with her. She'll get in there and get all those scales out from behind the... It's the way she is. She was taught well. Of course, she lived like a slob for 16 years, but then all of a sudden she blossomed out. In the room and I go, oh! And I'd shut the door. Well, I said, what are you doing? I said, nobody will see it that way. It's amazing, isn't it? what growth does? That's an amen, isn't it? Absolutely. God's grace to the unbeliever who are spiritually dead differs in that one is common and the other is efficacious. When you believe, God makes your belief efficacious. The Holy Spirit turns that little bleep. How much faith do you actually think you had the day you were saved? Not much. But you see, when the Holy Spirit converts that into efficacious grace, again, it's His work, it's acceptable. What about God's plan for our lives? Do you realize that in eternity past, God put, look at the plan of God as a huge collection of information being stored into a computer. Now you can understand that. I'm not going to go into PROMs and ROMs and all that because some of you won't understand it. But you know what basically a computer is. A computer is made primarily to store information. Having said that, I remember when I first started with computers, I had a 10 meg hard drive and I thought I was in glory. A hard drive. 10 megabytes of information. How will I ever use that? Now we're talking about a minimum of 2 gigabytes. Gigabytes, not megabytes. But that hard drive stores information. And it's there for a reason. And what God did is He stored all His plan in eternity past under the doctrine of decrees into that computer. You come along and you recognize Christ as Savior. God hits the proper stroke. Bingo, His plan comes out in your life. He decreed it. He didn't decree your salvation. He decreed His plan in your life. It's just like parents who sit down before their children are ever born and decide what the children are actually going to do, hopefully, and some of the guidelines by which they'll be raised. You'll notice that none of these principles that you have decided as parents have anything to do with their life. Their life is an act between the mother and the father called procreation, copulation. Now, as soon as they're born, your plan for them is imposed upon them at that point. First, as babies, you've decided how that's going to be. I hope you did. You didn't just come and say, well, here it is, now what do we do? And then you have some plan or semblance of a plan as to how you're going to discipline them, what direction you're going to direct them in, exactly what God's plan is for us. But it's only imposed upon us at the moment of salvation. We must be saved. And then God says, here's my plan for you. Walk ye in it. You say, well, I don't even know what God's plan for my life is. He does. Isn't it time you found out? You know why most believers don't get with the plan of God? They're afraid. They're afraid God is going to ask them to do something that they don't want to get do. Like that fellow that I told you about, deacon of our last church. He didn't want to get with God's plan. Because he was convinced that God was going to call him to the mission field. And he fought that for years. You know, the proverbial spear and you know where. So I'm not going to get some spear stuck up my nose. I will not get with God's plan. I mean, he was quite vocal about it. Some of you may think, well, how would I live? I may have to give up my job. As if that's never been done before. Hey, when you conform to God's plan, don't you think He's going to provide according to His riches in glory? We get this idea that somehow I'm going to have to give this up, this wonderful job that I had. I gave it up like that, just like that. And it wasn't because I didn't like it. I loved it. I lived and breathed it. I dreamed mechanics. I was so excited to see an airplane. Every so often, Mark wants to get me out there. And I tell him, no, I have to protect myself from myself. I see one of those aircraft again, I'm going to get me a toolbox, and I'm going to start working on it. He was telling me recently that the Confederate Air Force needed T-6 mechanics. I know T-6 is like the back of my hand. I won't go. Because it's going to be one of these numbers. I have to protect myself from myself. You ever do that, by the way? You know you have a weakness in a particular area? It's the way you protect yourself. I gave it up like that. Came home one day and said to my wife, I'm going to Bible school. She said, what? Yeah. I says, I'm quitting my job. The Lord has called me. You know what her response was? You're crazy. She fell to the ground laughing. And she also got up. Now she fell to the ground laughing. That's it. She said, are you serious? I said, yes. Well, what are you going to do there? How are we going to live? I said, I guess the Lord's going to have to provide. Oh, sure. Her parents responded by saying, well, don't look to us. Boy, I had such strength. So he said, what'd you do? We got in the car and we drove to Los Angeles. You know, sometimes God honors stupidity. I was just stupid enough to believe that God had led me and that he would provide for me. Now, it was funny because after I got there, I'm telling you this for a reason. After I got there, I was convinced that I could get a job as an aircraft mechanic. I mean, I was a highly qualified individual. I had credentials that long. So I went to McDonnell Douglas. They said, you're overqualified. I said, what? I never heard of anybody being overqualified. We couldn't pay you the salary that you should deserve. I said, try me. Every day, I saw this little poster at Biola's bulletin board. And it said, wanted, parking lot attendant. I said, me? A parking lot attendant? Finally, I exhausted every effort. No aircraft corporation that I called was interested. So I said, parking lot attendant, here I come. Talked to the guy. Number one, he was a believer. Number two, he was very positive toward the school. Number three, the salary I got was more than I would have made as an aircraft mechanic. And guess what I had to do all day? Sit in a little booth and study my Bible. Because after a certain time in the morning, I put the chain across, and all I had to do was sit there to protect the automobiles. And he says, you'll have at least 4 or 5 hours a day you can just sit and study the Word. I went, blood running down my face. What did I learn? Why did I tell you this? To reminisce on old stories? No. If God wants you to do something, He'll provide. He doesn't send you out there and then say, all right, hustle! No. He As a matter of fact, let me tell you something. Do you realize that that provision was made before you were ever alive? It's been waiting. I think I'll leave you with that. We'll get to these other doctrines next Sunday. Our Father, we're thankful and grateful that you've promised never to leave us nor forsake us. That's in every area of our lives. You provided for us. Thank you. Dismiss us now. In Christ's name, amen.